your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse 6, reading through the rest of the chapter. I appreciate Matt's desire that we were still in Ephesians. I had another member, as I mentioned in email, just ask if we could just start again with Ephesians chapter 1. No, we're going to press on. So Acts 16 is actually introducing us to the book of Philippians. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owner's much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrate, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Have you ever had a bad day? Maybe you woke up and the alarm wasn't set, or the appliances weren't working, or there's a power outage, or the vehicle didn't start, or you had an argument with a member of your family, or maybe the argument occurred at work, right? You go into work and the first thing that you're greeted with is a disagreement with either your boss or coworker. Any of these can ruin your day. In our life, struggles are rarely welcomed. I know very few who get all excited over struggles, over difficulties. Most of us, when we face struggles, we want the quick fix, right? We want to know how to solve it right now and be done with it. And this morning, I want us to look at a congregation not only born out of struggle, but a congregation honed by almost continuous struggle. From all accounts in Scripture, that the church of Philippi was ones that was a congregation that dealt constantly with struggle. Most know the letter to the Philippians as the epistle of joy, and rightly so. Most forget the background of the Philippian church. We associate joy with peace and comfort. We don't associate joy with ongoing struggle. And yet that's what the book of Philippians presents to the church. Joy amid ongoing struggle. And let's be honest, that's what you and I need. Because very few people have a life of comfort and ease. Most people have a life of constant struggle, don't we? There's disagreements at home. There's disappointments in our vocation. There's frustrations when things just don't go the way we wanted them to go. I was listening, I won't tell which session member it was, you all can guess. I was listening as we met with prayer. One session member was talking about their muscles were sore, and that the need as you get older to have to stretch. That this life is full of struggle. And if we think that joy only comes when there's peace and comfort, when everything is working out, we've got a very weak faith. And it's going to be a faith that constantly disappoints us. And that's why God gives you the book of Philippians, so that you grasp that joy comes amid struggle for the Christian. Not after, but amid the struggle of life. And so what I want us to do is, I want us to look this morning, before we delve into the book, I want us to look at the birth of this unique congregation. First, I want you to know about the city Philippi, because it is a unique city. Philippi gets its name from Alexander the Great's father, Philip II of Macedonia. He renamed it in 356 BC when he conquered it. And the reason why he conquered it is because it's on a very important trade route, northern Greece running east to west, and all around Philippi were gold mines. Okay, you wanted Philippi. Because not only for taxes, but the gold that came out of it. As a matter of fact, Alexander the Great, how was he financed? Probably Philippi. But for our sake, as we're thinking of Paul, Philippi came into importance in October 42 BC. Does anybody know what happened in October 42 BC? And don't say I was there, because none of us are old enough for that. Nobody? The Battle of Philippi. And you're going, oh yeah, of course, of course. And if you don't know what the Battle of Philippi was, it's the last battle in the Civil War caused by the assassination of Julius Caesar. In October 42 BC, the armies of Mark Antony and Octavian, you know Octavian as Augustus Caesar, Mark Antony and Octavian gathered together their forces on the plains west of Philippi against Brutus and Gaius, and they were triumphant. And the civil war ended. And as a result, the legion that had led in this battle, the 30th, was granted by Octavian land all around Philippi. And when Octavian became Augustus Caesar, he then granted Philippi, in remembrance of this great victory, he granted Philippi to be a Roman colony. That meant that Philippi was now a mini Rome. Rome's laws were Philippi's laws. And to be a citizen of Philippi meant you were a citizen of Rome. It was unique. It was special. It made it prominent. Now they were not only prosperous because of the gold and trade, now they were powerful. Because a Caesar remembered the city with favor, because it was there that he had had victory over his enemies, and it was there that paved the way for him to be Caesar. So Philippi became a mini Rome. This is the city that Paul is called to in Acts 16, and Acts 16 notes that it's a prominent city. And the gospel comes to this prosperous, privileged city in a very unusual way. Humanly speaking, the gospel comes to Philippi as a last resort. And we see this in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he's blocked by God not once but twice from spreading the gospel where Paul wants to spread the gospel. They are forbidden from going to Asia. Today, Asia would be central Turkey. Then they're forbidden to go to Bithynia, which is today northern Turkey, right on the Black Sea coast. Now, for most of us, this means absolutely little, because all we do is read the next verse. But I want you to put yourselves for a moment in the shoes of Paul. Paul's on the second missionary journey. They've had great success in the first missionary journey, planting churches all through Galatia. He's on his second missionary journey. On this journey, he's got one thing in mind: plant churches. And God has said twice, no. How do you do when plans are hindered? How many of us react well when we plan a day at the beach but then wake up to rain? Or think of the farmers who are preparing to plant fields in the upcoming months. How do farmers react when the equipment breaks down or the fields stay too wet for too long? It's difficult to praise God when he hinders our plans. Paul wasn't planning a day at the beach. Paul wasn't even planning on planting a field. He was planning on doing something much greater: planting churches. And twice God said no. And so they head to the coast. Specifically, they head to Troas. And at Troas, eventually, you have to notice how it's worded. It's not immediately. Eventually, Paul has a vision asking them to go to Macedonia. And up to this point, there's no evidence that the gospel has gone to the European continent. Their efforts have been thwarted by God to redirect them to bring the gospel to the continent of Europe, a completely foreign land to them. And while it's not Paul's second or even first choice, this is where God intended them to go. And we can rightly think of Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Was there anything wrong with Paul desiring to plant churches in Asia or Bithynia? No, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, we have 1 Peter that shows us churches were planted in Bithynia. But now was not that time. Therefore, God redirects where he wants the gospel to go. Humanly speaking, the Philippian church was born out of failed plans. How many of us get frustrated when our plans do not go the way we think they should go? When those plans fail, do you ever consider that it's because the sovereign Lord has another purpose? If God intended the field to be planted, the equipment would work, the forecast would be good, the ground would be ready. We may plan, but it is God who directs us. We plan, but God establishes our steps. And at times, God redirects us where he needs us to go, not where we want to go. And it's so easy at that moment to get frustrated because our plans aren't coming to fruition. Right? Those moments reveal how much of a control freak we actually are. Or worse, how little we actually trust in God's sovereignty. When your plans are thwarted, do you ever stop and pray, God, what is your purpose here? I thought that this is what I should be doing, but you obviously are saying no, so what am I to be doing? Or do we just grumble and complain and stubbornly try to make the plans work? Lord willing, you're not like me. And when God says no, instead of going, oh, where's the door? I keep beating my head against the brick wall, thinking that somehow I'm going to bring down that wall. To give you an example of myself, when I was at Bible college, I was told by professors that all the jobs were in the States, and really I should be looking at ministry jobs within the States, and I said, absolutely not. I am Canadian, and I'm going to serve God in Canada. And yet every door closed in Canada. I even had the opportunity to create my dream job, and God closed that door. And I couldn't understand it. And then he opened only one door in rural Georgia. We were in Edmonton at the time, a city of 500,000, going to a place of 2,000 people. And Corley and I could not understand why God would be sending us far away from family to a culture we didn't understand. Then after 15 years of living in the States, getting used to it, getting comfortable, working within that church, making plans to serve within that church, God calls us back to Canada, but not home to BC, but to the other side of Canada. We had plans. God established our steps. His goal is the advancement of his name and our sanctification. Our plans may be good. Our plans may even appear to be beneficial for the church, but God in his sovereignty is allowed to overrule them and change them for his glory. And Paul reveals to us what is to be done in such circumstances, humbly yielding to God who establishes our steps, going where God directs. Do you and I yield to God's plans, or do we grumble and complain whenever he redirects our steps? Are we one of those children where God literally has to drag us kicking and screaming where he wants us to go, all the while we're flailing at what we declare is better? Do you trust God to save your soul, but do not trust him in your day-to-day life? It's so easy to affirm God's sovereignty in all things until it comes to our life. And then you discover that we often make it an idol, and we will not let it go. And what we see in Paul is a very willingness to let go. God wants us here. Okay, that's where we go. Oh, may it be of all of us. So once Paul does that challenge, because that's a huge challenge, you would assume, right? Because our culture tells us this. Once that struggle is over, here comes peace. Not a chance. Not a chance. Paul's custom was to begin at the synagogue of a prominent city. And you'll notice this pattern in Acts, and honestly, we should note this and ponder this well. God plants churches within the book of Acts by going to a prominent city, and from that city, the gospel goes to the surrounding regions. It's something that everyone should consider when we ponder church planting. He begins at the prominent city, and the gospel goes out from there. Paul goes to Philippi and discovers while it's the prominent city, there's no synagogue. And we know this from verse 13 because they go to the river looking for a place of prayer. What that means is that this prominent city had less than 10 Jewish men ages 13 and up in that city. A synagogue was only formed if there were 10 Jewish men ages 13 and up. In other words, Philippi had such a small Jewish population, they couldn't form a synagogue, so they go to the river, because that's where you would go if there wasn't a synagogue. The Jews would gather at the river for a place of prayer, and when they show up, they discover another wrench in the plans, because when they show up, who's there? Only women. Now, ladies, that is not being sexist. You have to understand this. In the Roman Empire, it was the men who determined the religion of the household. And for Paul to go and speak to the gospel to these ladies, if any of them believe, it means instant conflict. Is that how you want to plant a church? Yes, Jesus, we're going to go plant a church, and it's going to become involved in instant conflict. Yes! Okay, go ask any ordained man. They would look at you and go, no, thank you. Conflict's not fun, especially conflict that involves families. And yet, this is how God establishes the Philippian church. The first convert is Lydia. A woman. That means instant conflict to her household. Instant conflict. But not only is it a woman, she's a worshiper of God, not a proselyte, not a Jew. A worshiper of God was someone who knew the Jewish scriptures, but wasn't willing to convert to Judaism. In the book of Acts, you've already met another worshiper of God, Cornelius. And the book of Acts already reveals the problems that a worshiper of God who converts is. Acts chapter 11, the whole church is in an uproar that Cornelius was baptized and welcomed into the church. The first convert is a Gentile woman. Instant conflict. Conflict in her household, conflict with the greater church. This is how God, in his sovereign will, says, here's how I'm going to build my church. All of us would say, wait. Because that doesn't make sense to us. Because we yearn for peace and comfort. We yearn for what is easy. We make idols out of them. And God says, I'm going to establish this congregation through conflict. I'm not going to make it easy on them. And praise the Lord, we know that whatever conflict occurred in the household was short-lived, because we're told that Lydia and her household were all baptized. That's wonderful news. But then we run into the next conflict. As they go back to the place of prayer, they are confronted by a slave girl possessed by a demon, and she follows them for many days, declaring this: these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. She does it for many days until Paul gets greatly annoyed and commands the demon to come out through the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I recognize that there are many questions here, but just for this sermon, we're going to gloss over that. I want us to get to the conflict that this creates for this new fledgling church. Because immediately her owners recognize that this is going to cost them money. This fledgling church is now thrust into conflict with the citizens of this prominent city. It's not how any new church plant wants to start. Conflict in homes, conflict in the community that you are trying to reach, and yet God says this was his sovereign will for them. And it seems so foreign to us, doesn't it? We've been blessed for several generations that the churches tolerated. And I use tolerated on purpose. J.C. Ryle, an evangelical Anglican minister in Victorian England, spoke of the church of his day. And he spoke about how the church was tolerated in a nation that claimed to be Christian. Wasn't loved, it was tolerated. Because J.C. Ryle said, whenever the gospel came into conflict with the plans of the British Empire, or more importantly, the plans of the individual, the gospel was then the enemy. The church is tolerated until it conflicts with our desires. And it's still this day. The gospel is a unique curiosity until it demands change. The gospel is fine until it attacks our pocketbooks. Paul faced it. J.C. Ryle faced it. And we face it in the Bible Belt of Ontario. The gospel will be heard with curiosity until it demands change. And if that change affects the prosperity, oh boy, watch out. And we see the result. Paul and Silas are imprisoned. What a place to be in. God sends them to Macedonia to plant a church, and now they're in prison. They're in prison in a city they had no intention of visiting, with a very small group of believers, having just saved a girl from demonic bondage, having been beaten for it, and now they're in the stocks. If you are truthful as you read Scripture, what Paul and Silas do next should baffle you. Would you actually be in the mood to sing and praise God after everything that has happened? That you're in a foreign place without the usual support, having been falsely charged and beaten? Listen, the most religious among humanity do not respond this way to struggle. And we all know it. What happens to you when you lose keys and the result is you're 20 minutes late for an appointment? Are you singing to God praises as you're rushing to get to the appointment? I highly doubt it. Are farmers holding prayer meetings in their barns when they're 2 weeks late for planting? No. No. And yet here are two men who've been falsely charged, who've been beaten, and they're singing praises to God. You're supposed to look and go, how is that possible? How is it possible to have such joy when they faced all these struggles and everything has gone, humanly speaking, horribly wrong? How do you get that joy? I mean, we grumble and complain about the slightest things. If worship doesn't go well, it's going to cause us to grumble and complain all night, right? We'll be pondering about it all week. Paul and Silas are not acting in a normal way, and you're supposed to notice, and you're supposed to ask yourself, is this how I react in struggle? Is this what I do when my plans fall apart? There's an earthquake, and the jailer, fearing that the prisoners have escaped, prepares to die in a culturally honorable and acceptable way. And Paul cries out to announce that they're all there, and you have to notice what the jailer says. What must I do to be saved? And again, hopefully you've read that and pondered, why does he say that now? Because what the jailer's question reveals is that the slave girl's proclamation has become known throughout the city. Paul's message has not gone unnoticed. This small fledgling church born in conflict has had a great impact on this prominent city, so that the jailer grasps that at that moment he needs much more than all the prisoners accounted for. And so he asks, what must I do to be saved? And then notice Paul's response. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. He doesn't do a doctrinal treatise on the triune God. He doesn't ask the jailer, do you truly understand what you are asking? He makes a bold declaration, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you have to notice what happens after. Silas to leave the city. Where's the vindication? Where's the peace? This fledgling church that started out with struggle is now going to lose the very one that God used to plant that church. In only a matter of weeks, possibly months, that the church is born, conflict arises, and the church planter is sent away. It's not how anyone in North America would plan to plant a church. And yet, this church that is born out of struggle is a church that all of us would want to be a part of. Paul, in the letter he writes to them, considers that they are partners with him in the gospel. In the end of Philippians, we read of their generosity. We read that they support Paul in Thessalonica and in Corinth and quite possibly Rome. They're used by Paul as an example to the Corinthian church of generosity amid poverty. To this church born out of struggle comes great praise from the Apostle Paul. As they continue to face struggle from within and without of the church. It's a church that we can learn a lot from because so often our tendency is to see struggle as only bad. To see struggle as something that must be avoided at all costs. And the Philippian church instead reveals that struggle is the place where faith is born, tested, and proved. And therefore, Paul says to this struggling church with full confidence, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. As we explore this book, my hope and prayer is that we will all know and rejoice in the good work Christ is doing amid the struggles of our lives. And the purpose of our life will not be for the end of struggle, but for greater and greater joy amid the struggle. May God grant it to us. Let us pray. O most gracious, glorious Father, we thank you and praise you for your sovereign will in establishing the church at Philippi. We thank you, God, that through your establishment of the Philippian church, we see that struggle is not something to be feared. We see that struggle is not something that takes away faith. We see that in your sovereign will, you use struggle for your glory, and your church is better for it. O most merciful God, I pray that as we come to explore the book of Philippians in the weeks and months ahead, that you will use it to reveal to us how we may have joy in the midst of the struggles of this life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.